Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And tonight I want us to look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The title of the message tonight is, What in the World is the Church? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I want to begin by reading this section. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What in the world is the church? The church today is suffering from an enormous identity crisis regarding what it is. Ask any number of people what the church is, and you are certain to hear a wide variety of answers. Some people say that the church is a building. When they think of the church, they think of brick and mortar. And so for them, success in ministry revolves around the building. Success is filling the building. Success is enlarging the building or paying off the building. Others think that the church is a fortress, a place to retreat into isolation from the world, rather than a place from which to be thrust into the world. Yet others think of the church as a museum where they showcase the past. This past trip to England, I actually paid money to have a guided tour of one of those churches at Oxford and there to see the past put on display, but no church meeting inside the church. Still others think of the church as a theater, a place where productions are staged and where extravaganzas are put on to entertain people. And yet others see the church as a social hub, a social center, a place to gather and to meet people and to make social contacts and to join supper clubs, etc. So what is the church? Is the church a building? Is it a fortress? Is it a theater? Is it a social center, a museum? However we define the church, I want you to know, will determine what we understand the mission of the church to be. Rightly define what the church is, and you inevitably set the course for what the church is to be and what the church is to do. That's why I'm excited to expound this text tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, because here is a text that speaks directly to what in the world the church is. Here is a passage that states in no uncertain terms what the church is and what the church is to do. And if we grasp this passage, then we will understand aright the true identity of the church and the true mission of the church. According to this text, the church is not a building and it's not a structure. The church is a people. A people who have been chosen by God, a people who have been called by God out of darkness into light, a people who have been commissioned by God and thrust into His work here upon the earth. The true church is a people who are a saved people, a saved and sanctified people. And so tonight it would be good for us, as we still are a young church, to have further concrete poured into the foundation of our understanding of what the church is and what the church is to be. Tonight, as we look at verses 9 and 10, I want you to see three main headings with me. First, the spiritual identity of the church. It's very clear in verse 9. There's no guesswork. The spiritual identity of the church. And then second, I want you to know the supreme mission of the church. Given what the church is, it becomes very clear then what the supreme mission is. The church is. And then finally, the sovereign call of the church. Let's begin in verse 9 with the spiritual identity of the church. Peter now gives a fourfold description of the church. He draws up four descriptive metaphors used of Israel in the Old Testament and applies them to us, the church. He defines for us now who we are and what we are. And you will notice those in verse 9. They are fourfold: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. But let's begin in verse 9. He begins by saying, "But you are." This word "but" stands in dramatic stark contrast with what has preceded in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, he speaks of those, you will note, those who disbelieve. And Christ has become for them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And in verse 8, he identifies them as those who stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. The spiritual identity of the church stands in stark contrast with unbelievers. Stands in stark contrast with those who stumble over the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "But you are." And as he says "you," it's as if he is emphatically pointing a finger to each of us who are true believers, and he is affirming who we are. "But you are." You believers, you Christians. In fact, three times in verse 9, he says, "you." Notice, "but you are a chosen race, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you." It's you, you, you. And then in verse 10, the same, three more times. "But you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In fact, four times. In verse 10, he says "you." That's a total of seven times in these two verses. This leaps off the page at us. And this "you" is defined for us beginning in chapter 1, verse 23. "You who have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God." Verse 25, "this is the Word which was preached to you." And then further defined in chapter 2 and verse 2, "like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Verse 3, "if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And then he further defines the "you" in verse 5 of chapter 2, "you also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." There is no doubt how emphatic this "you" is. The church is not an "it" here. The church is the "you." It is the believers who are saved, who have been born again by the incorruptible Word of God. You believers who long for the pure milk of the Word and who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you believers who are living stones, who have been brought together by the sovereign architect and builder of the church, Jesus Christ. And so all of this is by way of introduction in verse 9 for the spiritual identity of the church. There is no doubt to whom he is referring here. It is the "you" who are true saved believers in the Lord. Now, he gives this fourfold description: chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Each one of these is dipped out of the Old Testament as allusions of Israel and now are applied to the church. Now, this is not to say that the church is now the new Israel, as if there is now no future hope for Israel. That is not the case at all. there will still yet be a great conversion of Israel in the last days. Romans 11 says, in the future, all Israel will be saved. But this does speak to the unity among the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, in this time between the two appearings of Christ. So let's look at each of these fourfold designations. These are wonderful designations that define who we are as a church. First of all, he says, a chosen race. This is a direct quotation. You'll note in the New American Standard, it's in all capital letters. It's a direct quotation from the Old Testament in which the nation Israel is designated as a chosen race. Out of all the nations in the world, God put His finger upon one nation. And He said in Amos 3, verse 2, you only have I known among all the nations of the world. And the nations went their own way. God Himself scattered them from Babel. And God, by sovereign grace, called a pagan named Abram out of the Ur of Chaldees. And by sheer sovereign electing grace, God called into being a nation and a people where there was no people and where there was no identity. God spoke and it came into being. Isaiah 43, verse 20, He identifies Israel as my chosen people. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, He tells us why He chose Israel to be His elect nation. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, verse 7, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you. God chose to love us. He chose to love Israel. Not because there was anything inherent within Israel that would have drawn His attention or His affection. In fact, there was only the sin. Yet God chose them because He chose to love them. And so, not on the basis of any foreseen value or worth, and not because of any foreseen good works nor faith, but because of the sheer free love of His electing grace, God chose Israel. Peter now takes this truth and applies it to the church, and he says it is the very same principle with the church. We are the chosen race of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those whom the Lord has set His heart upon, not because we were the strongest people on the earth, and not because we were the brightest, not because we were the best looking, not because we brought the most to the table, not because we had the most to offer God, but simply because He chose to love us in spite of ourselves. This is not a new concept in 1 Peter. If you would turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. In the very opening verse of this book, Peter addresses this truth. Notice, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as, and now he describes the Christians in Asia Minor in this first century as aliens, meaning this world is not their home. They belong to another world. they are citizens of another world. And as long as they are in this world, they are nothing more, nothing less than mere aliens who belong to a glorious home above. Scattered, and the word scattered speaks of their persecution, as they literally now were being scattered out of their homes and scattered out of their towns and into the hills and into the mountains, as Nero is now emperor over the Roman vast empire. And the persecution now, the matches are being struck and the fire of persecution is beginning to be set and inflamed. And the believers now scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, just scattered to kingdom come. Now notice at the end of verse 1, who are chosen? And this was meant as an enormous encouragement to the early church, that while they are being so utterly rejected by the world, he reminds them that before the world was ever created, they were chosen by God. To look at the church through human eyes, you would assume this, that the church is made up of the leftovers of society, made up of the riffraff, made up of those who really, for the most part, couldn't quite distinguish themselves in Caesar's household and couldn't quite rise to the top of the society in the marketplace. And from human eyes, they are those who are leftovers. But Peter seeks to encourage them to see as through a divine perspective that no, you are the very ones whom God intentionally chose and went after even from all eternity past. And it will be through this chosen race that God will carry out His work here upon the earth. This choice in verse 2 is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, which does not mean God's foresight down the tunnel of time to see what man would do, but this foreknowledge most correctly means foreordination and foreloved. That God chose to set His heart upon His chosen ones and foreordained that within time they would enter into a saving relationship with the Father. This is who the church is. We have been formed in eternity past. And so when we gather together as a church family, and when you see your brothers and sisters before and after the service, and when you fellowship during the week, you are interacting with some very special people to God. People whom God intentionally chose to be His people from before the foundation of the world. There's not a one of us in this church that any of us can afford to overlook or neglect or to walk away from, because the church is the chosen race of God. Does this not breed extraordinary humility in our hearts and cause each one of us to wonder, why me? The answer is not found within any one of us. The answer is found in the Lord Himself, that He has chosen to love whom He will love and to bring into existence a people who will be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other institution upon the earth that has been so formed from before the foundation of the world as the church of Jesus Christ. There's a second designation that Peter makes for us regarding the spiritual identity of the church. And number one, a holy nation, a chosen race. And now number two, a royal priesthood. all who are a part of the chosen race, which is the true church of Jesus Christ, wherever they attend a local church, this refers to the elect of God. All the elect of God, this chosen race, are a royal priesthood. And this speaks to the priesthood of the believer. This speaks to the royal priesthood of every believer in the body of Christ. This means essentially two things. Number one, every one of us has direct access to the throne of God. Every one of us may enter into the Holy of Holies and have an audience with God. None of us need anyone to intercede on our behalf as a human priest and represent us before God, because we have the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has prepared a new and living way for us to come into the presence of the Father. And so now every one of us, as those a part of the chosen race, we now have direct access into the Holy of Holies, the throne of God, where we may come day and night and find full acceptance with the Father. We may approach boldly and with confidence before the throne of God because we are one of the chosen of God. And if the Lord chose us before the foundation of the world, when I come before His throne within time, I will certainly be gladly received by the one who chose me to be His. It certainly underscores the confidence we should have in prayer as we come before the Lord in prayer, knowing that it is the Father's desire that we come before Him as a priest to bring our petitions before Him. It also speaks, secondly, of our service and ministry. We have been saved to serve. We have been chosen to serve. Not a one of us has been chosen simply to sit and sour. Every one of us has been chosen by God to be on the front lines of service for the Lord. That's what a priest did. A priest was separated from the nation, and a priest was totally given to the work of God. In fact, when they went into the promised land to inherit the land, as they portioned out the land to the tribes, all the land was portioned out, and when they came to the Levites, who were the tribe for the priests, the Lord said, "There is no land for you, but I have something far better. You will inherit me." And upon their forehead it was stamped, "Holy to the Lord." And they became the inheritance of the Lord. And the Lord became their inheritance. And they were to live, literally, in the temple one day once it was built. And there be given completely to the work of God. This is what is incumbent upon us as a royal priesthood. Every one of us has been called into ministry and has been called to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because we are a royal priesthood. God has uniquely gifted you, and God has uniquely enabled you to serve Him and to fulfill a function here upon the earth. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, we read, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Whoever speaks is to speak as it were the utterances of God. If God has given you teaching and preaching and encouraging and counseling gifts, then speak the wisdom of God. Then speak the truth of God. And employ this in ministering to others. And then he goes on to say, "And whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies." This is what we are as a royal priesthood. We are those who are called and employed in the service of our King. There is a third designation that is mentioned in verse 9. One, a chosen race. It speaks of how we were formed in eternity past to be the church. Second, a royal priesthood. It speaks of our commission into the employment of our Lord. And then third, a holy nation. And it speaks of our consecration, that we have been set apart from this world unto holiness, to be conformed into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a holy nation. Israel, in Old Testament times, was chosen to be a holy nation. That means they were to be different from other nations. The strategy was not become as much like the Egyptians as you can be. The strategy was not to become as much like the Babylonians as you can be. The strategy from God was instead, you are my people. Your morality is to be different. Your lifestyle is to be different. Your speech is to be different. Your dress is to be different. You are sanctified and set apart to me. Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 11, verse 44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. Be holy, for I am holy. And so now, as Peter comes to address the church, he takes these verses and lays them over the church. And we come under this consecration. We too have been called out of darkness and called out of the world to now live in the light and to be consecrated and set apart to the Lord. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. Chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, every inch and every ounce of you, every activity, every engagement, every word, every deed, every choice, every attitude is to be holy unto the Lord. It is to be pure. It is to be spotless. It is to be blameless. And we are to remain unstained from the defilements of this world. He goes on to say in verse 16, because it is written, there is no higher appeal that Peter could make than to the inerrant, the infallible word of the living God, because it is written. And now he quotes Leviticus 11, verse 44, Leviticus 19, verse 2, and Leviticus 20, verse 7, you shall be holy, for I am holy. A worldly church is an oxymoron. We are to be a holy people, set apart exclusively to the Lord, undefiled, unpolluted, unstained by the corruption of sin. We are not to love the world nor the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is passing away. But he who does the will of my Father shall endure forever. This is who the church is. We're a chosen race, chosen by God from eternity past. We are a royal priesthood. We have been commissioned by God into His service and into His employment. We are a holy nation, meaning we are consecrated and set apart from sin and the pollution of this world unto the pursuit of holiness. And then the fourth designation, a people for God's own possession. This was a phrase that was used with some rapidity in the Old Testament referring to Israel,
that they literally were owned by God. They literally were bought by God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession." And what Moses is saying in the second giving of the law here is God did not bring you out of Egypt for you to be free to do whatever you want to do, to go live wherever you want to live however you want to live, to do, to just go with the flow and follow the tumbleweeds. But you have been brought out of the fiery furnaces of Egypt to be My people, to be My people, and to be possessed and to be owned by the Lord. It's exactly what the New Testament teaches for us as believers, that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Look across the page in chapter 1, verse 18. He speaks of this possession, of how the Lord has possessed us through the price of the blood of Christ. Verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Not a one of us was able to purchase our own salvation with gold or silver that was handed down to us from a previous generation. Instead," verse 19, "but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And even Christ Himself in verse 20 was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, referring to the elect of God, to the believers. So this is the spiritual identity of the church. Would you also notice that He says a people for God's own possession? It's not in the plural, it's in the singular. God doesn't have many different peoples, plural. There is only one body of Christ. There is only one family of God. And it has been bought with one atonement made by Jesus Christ for the elect of God. Acts 20, verse 28, "the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." So do you see what the church is? The church is a people. It is a chosen people. It is a commissioned people. It is a consecrated people. It's not a place, it's a people. It's not a building, it's a body. This is the spiritual identity of the church. And this underscores the absolute privilege it is to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There could be no group nor any institution that would be of any greater value for you to be a part of than the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. Would you notice now, second, not only the spiritual identity of the church, but now second, the supreme mission of the church. This fourfold description of the church all pulls together into one supreme mission, one supreme purpose. Do you see how it funnels into this one purpose? Four designations, one purpose. In the first half of verse 9, it tells us who we are. In the middle of verse 9, it tells us why we are here and what we are to do. And number one is to declare the greatness of our God. This is our reason for existence. Notice in the middle of verse 9, "so that," which is a way of introducing the purpose or the reason why we have been chosen, why we have been consecrated, and why we have been commissioned, "so that you," and the "you" refers here to the entire church, all who have been chosen, all who have been consecrated, and all who have been commissioned, not merely a few isolated ones in the body, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him."
This word proclaim is a very provocative word. Notice, He has not chosen us and called us for us to whisper nor to mumble. He has brought us to Himself that we may proclaim the excellencies of Christ. This word proclaim means to publish or to advertise. It means to make widely known. It means to verbally declare. Literally, it means to tell out. It means to advertise to all who are around or to tell something otherwise not known. It captures the idea of opening the mouth and lifting up the voice and telling out to the world the excellencies of Him. The hymn here, I believe, refers to the preceding section that begins in verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is choice and precious in the sight of God. Verse 4. Jesus Christ at the end of verse 5, who in verse 6 is this choice cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. You know what a cornerstone is? It is the first stone that is laid at the corner of the base of the foundation of the entire edifice. And once the cornerstone is laid, everything else in the building, in one way or another, is brought into alignment with the chief cornerstone. And it cannot stand unless it is in right relationship to the chief cornerstone. It is placed first, the rest of the foundation comes around it, and then all of the pillars and the walls and the apex, everything brought into right relationship with the chief cornerstone. It is Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, all who believe in Him will never be disappointed. And so the hymn, coming down into verse 9, is of Jesus Christ, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him. This is like Paul saying, we preach Christ and Him crucified. This is like Paul saying, we proclaim Him and admonish every man in Jesus Christ. This is what we are to do. And when he says the excellencies of Him, he speaks of the glories of Christ, the splendor of Christ, the attributes of Christ, the perfections of Christ, the greatness of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the teaching of Christ. This is why He has chosen us and called us. It is that we might proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And every ministry in the church is to be a launching pad and a sounding board for the proclamation of the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And any ministry that does not have at its root base this mission is not in right alignment with the chief cornerstone. Our worship is to sing all hail the power of Jesus' name. Our worship is to proclaim in the great congregation the glories of Jesus Christ. I will arise and go to Jesus. And our teaching, He is our chief subject. He is our main business. And as all roads lead to London, so all texts lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim Him. And our fellowship is the holding together and in common the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am to encourage you with His excellencies. And you are to encourage me with His excellencies. And if you're not talking about Christ, it will be very hard for me to have fellowship with you. It's been well said, in the average church, you have to backslide in order to have fellowship. But what sweet fellowship there is with another brother or another sister who are passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. You are just drawn together to be with other believers who are on fire for Jesus Christ. He is the point of our fellowship. And He also is the thrust of our evangelism, is it not? What is evangelism but declaring the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and declaring the terms that He has set forth for all who would come to believe upon Him? This is the supreme mission of the church. We are to magnify the excellencies of Jesus Christ wherever we go, whatever we do. Listen, we have been chosen out of the world to go back into the world and to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, and this is our chief business in the world. This text is the Great Commission according to Peter. This is the charge that Peter gives to the church. Every ministry of the church is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Every member of the church is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Every message of the church is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. This is the supreme mission of the church. Now, finally, I want you to note the sovereign call of the church. In order to motivate us to proclaim His excellencies, in order to intensify and stir up the passion within our soul to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter now reminds us of the sovereign call of God that came to us and where it was we were when the Lord found us. And how it is we have come into the kingdom of God, it is by the sovereign call of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 9 again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That is the spiritual identity of the church. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. That's the supreme mission of the church. Who has called you? That is the sovereign call of the church. Who has called you? This word called, kaleo, means to be summoned to appear before a superior. It means to be summoned to appear in court. It means to be brought to appear before one of higher authority. This call in verse 9 is the effectual call of God to salvation that always triumphs in the hearts of those who are chosen for salvation. All who are chosen to be a chosen race are called by the Spirit of God into this vital relationship. And by the way, this is one of the dominant and major themes of 1 Peter. I want to draw this to your attention. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, like the Holy One who called you. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, you have been called for this purpose. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, you were called for this very purpose. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, the God of all grace who called you. 5 times in this short epistle, Peter emphasizes this major doctrine of theology, the effectual, irresistible call of God extended to the elect that summons them and draws them into faith in Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, this is a motivation to be involved in proclaiming His excellencies, because God has a people who have not yet been called. God has a chosen people who have not yet been summoned and brought. And they're out there. And we should be motivated and encouraged and liberated to lift up our voice and to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to our families, to our friends, to our work associates, to those who are around us, because there are those out there who have already been marked out by God. And when you lift up your voice, God will open up their ears. And when you lift up your voice, God will open up their hearts. And God will circumcise their hearts. And God, by His sovereign grace, will draw them to Himself. You remember in Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul made it to Corinth. And he was on the dead run, and ministry had been tough for him, and he had been run out of many places at this point. And as he comes to Corinth, he reasons with the people in the synagogue regarding the Scripture and the glories of Jesus Christ. And it is like preaching to a stone wall. He is met with resistance. He is met with opposition. He is met with refusal. And Paul, like any one of us, became discouraged. And he was at the point where he was ready to shake the dust off his feet and go down the road and preach the gospel to the next place. And the Lord appeared in a vision in the middle of the night to Paul. And he said, "Paul, hold fast. I have many people in this town. You stay here and preach." And so Peter went back into the synagogue, and he went back into the agora, the marketplace, and he went back into the community, and he lifted up his voice, and he proclaimed the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And he stayed there not for a few days and not for a mere week or a month. He stayed there for a year and a half, and God birthed a church. The church at Corinth, under the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There wasn't a harder place in all of the area for a church to be begun than right there where Paul was preaching. And it was sovereign grace, electing grace, redeeming grace, summoning grace that drew out of the corruption of the pagans and out of the heathen lifestyle a people for His own possession. And there in Corinth, this chosen race became a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And so Peter now writes this, that we might be encouraged in our evangelism and in our outreach and in our missions to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, knowing that as we are faithful to do this according to His inscrutable sovereign will, He will call out a people who are dead in trespasses and sin. And as He said, "Lazarus, come forth," so the Lord will call out a people to Himself. How liberating this is. How motivating this is. Sovereign grace is not the death blow to evangelism. Arminianism is. Sovereign grace is the most liberating truth there is, that God will triumph over the resistance of the proud human heart. God is greater, so much greater than even man's resistance. And so he says, "Who has called you?" How we ought to be encouraged here tonight to witness to our husbands, to witness to our wives, to witness to our in-laws, to witness to our neighbors, to witness to those who are around us in this reprobate town. God yet has a people who will be brought to Himself. And I believe that we are the very church to uphold the purity of the excellencies of Christ and to hold forth the treasures of wisdom and understanding, that those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, a vast multitude, not a small number, a vast multitude,
will be brought to himself even here in this city. And so he reminds us of what it was when the Lord called us. And so he sets out now three contrasts. What we once were and what we've become. What we once were and what we've become. What we once were and what we have now become. To underscore the triumph of that sovereign call in our own lives. So notice, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the first contrast. Out of darkness refers to out of spiritual ignorance and out of spiritual iniquity and impurity. It speaks of the radical corruption of the entire human race in sin apart from grace. Every unbeliever is in darkness. And because they are in darkness, they cannot see the light of the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they are in darkness, they are children of the night. And they practice deeds of darkness, and they hate the light and will not come to the light, for their deeds are evil. But it was out of darkness. He says that's where the Lord found every member of the church. Every single member were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And light here refers to the true knowledge of God. It refers to the truth of God's grace. It refers to that truth which leads us to the truth about ourselves, whereby we suddenly saw the holiness of God and suddenly saw the impurity of our own lives and suddenly saw the preciousness of the blood of Christ to wash away my sin. And suddenly saw the terms of Christ and what was required of me to enter into His kingdom. In Colossians 1:13 it says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Listen, every conversion is a spiritual miracle. Every single conversion is a miracle under heaven, whereby we have been summoned out of darkness and into His light. And so now we are children of light, Ephesians 5:8. We are sons of light, John 12:36. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And just as on the first day of creation in Genesis 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And the universe lit up. So God is the one who says in the individual heart of His chosen ones, at the appointed time when the excellencies of Christ are proclaimed to them, God accompanies that proclamation and God says, "Let there be light." And suddenly, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, a shaft of illumination, an array of enlightenment pierces down into the darkness. And the sinner says, "I once was blind, but now I see." There's a second contrast in verse 10. Not only has He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and by the way, there couldn't be a more stark contrast than that. There's no gray in this. It's black and it's white. It is darkness. It is light. In verse 10, for you, and again, the emphatic you, he's still talking to us, the church. For you once were not a people. This literally means no people. You once were no people. You know what this means? You once were nothing. You had nothing going on in your life when the Lord found you. You may have been the president of the bank, but you had nothing going on in your life. You were a zero. You were a nobody in God's estimation because you were a child of darkness. You were a nothing people. And then God called you. And God called you out of darkness and into light. And you, who were once nothing, became somebody by His grace. And you now are the people of God. It would be enough just for us to go from being nothing to being a people. But we are the people of God. And that is the only people worth being. But now you are the people of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, thank God for the buts in the Bible. But now you are the people of God. You now belong to God. You've been bought by God. You've been brought by God. You've been sought by God. And now you know God, and you love God, and you walk with God, and you live for God, and all of this by divine initiative, and all of this by the amazing grace of God. And then finally, at the end of verse 10, is the third contrast. We've gone from darkness to light. We've gone from being not a people to being the people of God. And now the third contrast. You had not received mercy when you were in darkness, and when you were not a people, you were without mercy, meaning you were under divine wrath, and rightly and justly so. God would have ceased to have been holy if you had been in any other state other than under condemnation. You were without mercy, but now. What a change the call of God makes. That regeneration makes. But now you have received mercy. It looks back to the time of their conversion. It looks back to a definite time when God acted upon their dead soul. And you have now received mercy. It is by divine initiative, by divine calling, by divine grace, you have received mercy, which is a synonym for the saving grace of God. Included in this mercy is justification and adoption and reconciliation and forgiveness and all of the attendant graces that come at that moment, at that instant when we are called out of the grave of sin into a vital living relationship with the one true living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see what the church is? It's not a building to admire. We'll take a building, but we'll take a warehouse too. But we'll take a synagogue. We'll take a gym. The church isn't the building. We haven't lost our reason for existence if we have to go meet in a tent someplace, because the church isn't a building. And the church is not a fortress in which we run in here like little rats to hide from the world. This is a place where we worship God and are equipped for ministry to be catapulted back out into the world, to be God's ministers, to declare the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people, a chosen people, a consecrated people, a commissioned people, a called people, who are a saved people who now belong to the Lord, a people for God's own possession because we've been bought with the price of His own dear Son. What a humbling thing it is to be a part of the church. To be a true believer in the church of Jesus Christ. I can think of nothing more glorious. Spurgeon said, if God has called you to be a servant, why stoop to be a king? What a glorious privilege it is to be called out of darkness, to be clothed in your right mind, to be clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to be given now a mission upon this earth, a mission of proclaiming the glories of Him who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, to declare the glories of Him who said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. There could be no greater mission that would ever be entrusted to you than this mission of proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Whatever else you do upon this earth will be secondary to Him who is primary, and to proclaim His excellencies. May we be a people who are highly motivated to fulfill our supreme mission. Let us pray. Our God, thank You. Thank You. We humbly bow before You and consider for a moment the darkness in which we once lived. Ignorance of You and the truth. Ignorance of the truth even about ourselves as we lived in self-deception. And then came Your call. And as the words of Charles Wesley in that hymn, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Thank You for that moment when You invaded our lives and called us out of the dungeon of sin. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. May we encourage each other here tonight. May we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, that we might hold high the excellencies of Jesus Christ. So, Father, even as we conclude with a closing hymn, it is our joy to sing of the incarnate Word who girded Himself that He might win our salvation. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.